Thanks. On Friday, Ernest and I went and visited a young friend at the juvenile detention facility, and we spent a lot of time talking about his thinking. And one of the things that we sometimes think is that we can't help what we think. And he's an athlete, so we talked about how he can make choices to develop his physical muscles, but how it's equally true he can make choices to develop his capacity for holding on to good thoughts and rejecting bad thoughts. We talked about the bad thoughts being, and not bad thoughts even as just immoral thoughts, but even thoughts about you're worthless because your father's not been there. Nobody loves you. You have to act out on this way. And those are like crows that we have to learn to shoo them away. And I was thinking about all the messages that we've received, all of us have received, the thousands of messages we've received externally coming at us from media, from news, from a variety of places, and then internally the message that our own brains have trained ourselves to say to ourselves, and how the vast majority of those messages that we receive this week are not designed to help us be resilient people. They're just the opposite. A resilient life is defined most simply as the ability to bounce. And a common analogy is a rubber ball versus an egg as they hit the floor. Two very outcomes between the ball and the egg. And resiliency is a process of becoming over time more like the ball, less like the egg. And on the overhead is a picture of a model for how resiliency skills work in life. It's just a model. Life is much more complex and messier than this, but it is an accurate model. And prior to a major life stressor or bang event, we ideally build these resiliency skills. And then when the event or time period comes, it makes it necessary, we can exercise those skills. And then the use of those skills allows us to thrive during times of adversity. But when we're in times of adversity, it may not feel like we're thriving at all. It may feel like we're barely surviving. And especially when the bang is occurring. So if you think about, and I didn't put a video, I could have, but it would have just been totally distracting because it's so interesting, a picture of a rubber ball hitting the floor and how it comes in contact with the floor. And if you slow it down enough, it doesn't just bounce right back. It begins to squish. And then it begins to rebound very slowly. And if you took a picture, have a video of an egg and a rubber ball hitting at the same time, at the moment of contact, they look very similar. But the difference is the ball does bounce, the egg does not. And when we're in contact with the floor, even if you are being made into a rubber ball, it doesn't feel like that. The floor is still the floor. There's pain in hitting the floor. But in fact, over time, they do rebound. And that's a result of exercising these skills, people, that we grow as people. And then we cycle back into the skill-building stage. It's this never-ending process. And nobody in this life ever arrives, but we do become more resilient if we make certain ongoing choices. Resiliency is a topic that's gained the attention of the medical, the military, and the academic communities a few years back. It's been around as a topic for a long, long time, but it gained a lot of interest about 15 years ago, largely as a result of the number of people coming back from the war in Iraq and Afghanistan. And it describes, in the best case scenario, a life that the Bible puts forward as a thriving life or a life of faith. And the men and women, some of the men and women in the Bible were resilient, not everyone. Some of the people in the Bible were absolutely not resilient. But the ones who were learning to trust God were becoming increasingly resilient. They were, as the Apostle Paul wrote, they were struck down but not destroyed. They bounced. That's his definition of bouncing. They bounced because of their faith. Faith in Christ produces bounce because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so this current crisis, event struggle, this floor that I'm hitting is not the final word. Christ has the final word, and he's in control of the circumstances of my life. So my own family recently went through a crisis, a bang event, and we are in the recovery grow phases, cycling back into the building phase. Everybody's at different stages, and it doesn't always feel like growth. It's an up and down process. But the reality of resiliency is evident in what happens over time, not how we feel about how we're doing at a specific moment in time. And so you can't measure resiliency about right now, this tick of the clock. Because at any given tick of the clock, you're in contact with the floor, or mentally you cycle back into the contact with the floor, but you measure resiliency over a trajectory over time. Faith is a grace gift of God, and we bounce not because we're so strong, but because He's faithful, and we're learning to put our confidence in Him. So we began this year, the first quarter, looking at the Bible as a single narrative with multiple subplots, and you could look at it as three tiers. If you're going to look at the Scripture, the whole flow of Scripture, you could look at the top tier as God's activity to redeem humanity from Genesis to Revelation. The mid-tier would be God's calling a people to Himself to make His glory known to all the nations, Israel and the church. The church is not plan B. The church was His plan from eternity past. And then the bottom tier, the third sub-level, would be all the individual stories in the Bible that you read where people are demonstrating the reliability of God's Word and the reality of God through their choices. And everybody's doing it. The ones making bad choices are proving God true. The one making good choices are proving God's true as well. And so in the life of Jesus, all three of these tiers merge into His wonderful life. You have Jesus is the eternal plan of God to redeem humanity at the top tier. He is the seed of Abraham, the head of the church in the mid-tier. He lived a 33-year-long life as one of us on the planet at that lower tier. And so that all three of those merge in Him. He demonstrated perfectly by His obedience the reality of God and the reliability of God's Word. And so we see Jesus following the Father's path perfectly. He is the supreme example of human resiliency. He had the full range of human emotions, healthy human emotions, not the full range of human emotions, the full range of healthy human emotions. He thought with perfect clarity. He acts with complete wisdom and integrity. He shows us what it means to get it right. This is what human resilience looks like. Of course, He is the Savior. He's not just an example to follow. But certainly as the Savior, He is the greatest example for our lives in every way. And we have a lot of examples out there. There are tons of movies and TV programs about people who are getting closer to some imagined ideal level of human perfection. We could name shows for a long time where either through science or an accident like a radioactive spider bite or evolution, people achieve some level of intellectual or physical ability that's way beyond the norm. Then you can go to the real world where science tells us that humans use only X percent of their brains, or you can read about or get to know real-life savants, musical or math or design or athletic savants. And so what does resiliency, Jesus, superheroes, and savants have to do with each other? Well, they all speak to goals and aspirations and models of what human thriving looks like. What do we picture in our mind? What thoughts do we let reside to tell us this is what it looks like to thrive as a human? This is what we should aspire to. And there are lots of messages telling us things, and most of them are wrong. For Hollywood, the ultimate human has exceptional physical or mental power, and then hopefully and occasionally the moral capacity to go with that power. And so this tension between power and morality is the most common theme for all the superhero movies. Will the power corrupt the person who holds it? Will they use it for good or not? There's a movie that came out this summer. If you liked it, don't tell me. I don't want to see it. It's called Brightburn. If you liked it, it's okay. That's between you and God. I don't want to see it. But it's about a superhuman who's morally depraved. And so the question, will these superhumans use their power for good or not? In this movie, the answer is not. Absolutely not. But all of it's way off target, Brightburn or not, in terms of what the ideal human looks like. Jesus, the one actual human being with unlimited power and moral goodness, He demonstrated what it looks like to be an exceptional human. And it was not in His power. He could manipulate nature. He could defeat death. He can do anything that can be done. But it was demonstrated ultimately in His holiness. And holiness is not what the media tells you it is. In the media, if you say He's a holy man, He's got a long gray beard, He has his eyes are look like He's on crack, He's kind of wandering around, detached from people, and nobody can relate to Him, but He's holy. That's not the biblical model for holy. The word holy in the Bible simply means set apart. God is utterly set apart. He's different from us, but He's completely engaged with us. And holiness for a human means to be set apart for God's purposes. And so it is holiness, Christ's set-apartness, as He engaged people, not His intellectual or physical capacity, that made him this resilient, exceptional human. And that's what it means for us to thrive. And holiness is acceptable, accessible to all people through Christ. It is the outcome of another fancy word, sanctification. Sanctification is the lifelong process of becoming like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit in cooperation with the choices that we make. So as we pursue Jesus over time, then we become more like Him. We become more set apart, more holy, or we should be. We should be growing. That's a set apart life. And so holy is set apart for God's purposes, but not set apart from people. We're not to be hard to get along with people. We're not to live in Christian subcultures. We're supposed to be set apart for God in the middle of people. As Jesus lived among people, He was deeply engaged in their lives. He was the thermostat, not the thermometer. He wasn't just measuring the climate around Him. He was setting it. So He wasn't just going along, but He was in the middle of people, and He was living this set apart life. He didn't shrink back from the cross or any other act of obedience. He lived to give His life away rather than to serve and protect Himself. And Scripture says it was for the joy set before Him that Jesus endured the cross. And so holiness is ultimately happiness, real joy. Real joy comes from living this set-apart life. So it makes sense that since we are set apart by God for God, that the more we live lives set apart for Him, the more we're going to thrive. The better life is going to go for us. Tim Bergling, whose stage name was Avicii, was a musician whose most successful song was Wake Me Up. He made some advertisements and a catchy song, but he died by suicide last April, 2018, at age 28. And as I was reading his story recently, I was fascinated by his search for meaning. Everybody around him talked about his search for meaning, his search for purpose. And he had a lot of physical, mental, and relational hardships. And it seems like at the end, he gave up that search for meaning. And these stories are, for me, very sad to contemplate, but very helpful to contemplate. They remind me that we're hardwired for purpose. Everyone is searching for it. And it matters that we align our search with what's real about how God has made us and why He's made us. And so here's the good news, is you don't have to, in order to live the ultimate human life, you don't have to go try to get bit by a radioactive spider. You can take the path to the ultimate human thriving life, and that path is a path of holiness. But it's a very specific path, because there's a difference between the path of holiness to become like Christ and trying to be spiritual. The holy life is a life set apart for God, revealed in sacrificial love for others. There was a movement that started, 20 years ago called the New Atheism. It's already dying out. It was fostered by a younger, louder, confident group of public advocates for atheism. And it's losing its appeal very quickly because it was just the same old arguments repackaged and marketed to a new generation. But as the new atheism, which is really the old atheism, is going away, it's not biblical holiness that's taking its place, but rather this sort of vague sense of spirituality. My daughter, who lives in Denver, says, "Dad, I don't know any young atheists in Denver. I have lots of young friends who are spiritual but not followers of Christ." And so spirituality is a way, really, this pursuit of self-actualization. It's, I know I'm more than just a physical being. That doesn't define me. But I'm not going to live a life set apart for Christ's holiness or sacrificial love for others. I'm going to use this as a path to make life about me in the end. But the pursuit of holiness is a pursuit of a life set apart more and more for God's purposes. And those purposes show up in our lives in personal ethics, moral purity, and an active love for other people, particularly when that love is costly to us. And so we're going to work our way through some verses in Mark chapter 8. We're going to look at resiliency, relationships, and holiness. And let me start in verse 27. Jesus and His disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way He asked them, who do people say I am? And they replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. And the Lord knew what people were saying, but he was trying to open a teaching dialogue with the disciples. And what they told Him were clearly defective views, because John, Elijah, and the prophets were forerunners to Jesus. They were signs pointing to something greater than themselves. So He asked Peter, who spoke for the group, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. And the Greek word translated Christ or Messiah. It came to be the name for the promised king who would deliver his people, bring about the return of the power and fortunes of the Jewish people. And so Jesus, what he says next is a little confusing. He warned them, don't tell anyone about me. But he'd already sent them out to go tell people about him. So what is he saying? The reason he didn't want them broadcasting this was because Peter got it right here and he was getting it wrong here. Because Peter's definition of the Messiah was all tied up in this political social figure who would restore the power of the Jewish kingdom to his people. And so he said, don't broadcast this because you're still clueless about what it means. And that becomes evident in what follows. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, which was his favorite definition for himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the Jewish leaders of the time, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly to them. There was no parables, no figures of speech. And so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine? Now, we don't have all the details of what the Lord has said, but he was very clear. I'm going to die. And Peter showed he was clueless. He tried to correct Jesus, and he got corrected in return. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, get behind me, Satan. He said, you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So Peter, you're thinking the thoughts that humans think, not the thoughts of God. Then the Lord expanded his audience. He invited a larger crowd around him. So he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself or she, take up their cross and follow me. And so this larger audience indicates that the message was not just for those select few, but it was for anyone then or in the future who would respond. And there are two things he said. Deny self, take up your cross and follow him. So no to the demands of self-centeredness, yes to a life set apart for God's purposes. And by denial of self, the Lord doesn't mean deny yourself something just for the sake of self-discipline. He means renounce self. Take self off the throne of your heart. Put Jesus there. He needs to be at the center. This is a constant dethroning process. The self loves to slip back up on the throne. No doubt you experienced that this week. I know I did. And of course, this denial of self is going to show up in real actions and attitudes. This is not about self-discipline. It's about dethroning self, enthroning Christ. And cross-bearing doesn't refer to some irritation in life. If you have a very irritating boss, I'm sorry, he is not your cross to bear. He may be your irritation to deal with. You may have some physical suffering, some difficult spouse, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. The picture is of a man or a woman, but a person already condemned to death, being required to carry their own cross to the place of execution to die. And what the Lord was saying here is we're to die to self and live to God. And the path to human thriving and resiliency is not about self-actualization, self-fulfillment, self-protection, self-understanding, self. It's that in order to follow Jesus, we dethrone self and we crown him on the throne of our hearts. So this isn't about living some kind of legalism or treating your body harshly, some self-inflicted punishment. It's about loving God supremely in ways that show up in love for others. There are a lot of reasons people do self-denial. To become a great athlete, to become a Navy SEAL, to work 20 hours a day to launch a business, to become famous, to try and subdue your desires by your efforts. And some people just like self-discipline. This is not that. And those things may be okay, but this is not that. Here's what this is. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. This is about the gospel, not self-denial for self-serving reasons. Losing your life for the glory of God and the good of others, that's the gospel life. And Jesus says next, what good is it for a man or a woman to gain the entire world, yet to lose their own soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? So here is the inestimable worth of the human soul. The entire world is of no value compared to the soul. So many people chase with their lives what will not matter when they catch it, and certainly won't matter at the end. And Jesus is showing the path to human thriving. Give your life away for the gospel, you'll find your life. Suffering was as unpopular then as it is now. And what they wanted was a successful king who would come in and restore their fortunes. They certainly didn't want a suffering king. And so Peter tried to correct the Lord's thinking. Lord, that's not how it's supposed to be done. And the Messiah, they believe, would ride in like Thor, God of thunder, strike down their enemies, live like the greatest kings of men have ever lived. And Jesus said, no, you're thinking like men, you're speaking the language of Satan, not God. And later, when the disciples were arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus said, among humans, the great ones seek to be served, but in the kingdom, greatness is to serve and not be served. Here's how he said it. For even the Son of Man, again, this is his favorite term for himself, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, it was commonly believed then, it's universally almost believed now, true greatness is having things your way. The reason you get money, the reason you get power is so you can have the ability to be served. Freedom to do what you want. And then what makes people angry and depressed and desperate is when what they most want, what they believe they have to have life, which is self first, is blocked by something outside their control. So I want people to respect me, worship me, put me first. I want physical health, and I can do all I can to have that, but ultimately you don't get to control that. You can't add a single hour to your life. And so this is the definition of the non-resilient life. When our sense of well-being is contingent on things beyond our control, we are eggs and not rubber balls. And most human beings are in fact eggs, no matter how loud and proud they act. Out there in culture, there are people who look very resilient. Physically, they're impressive. Financially, they're impressive. And they are just loud and proud eggs. And then there are the meek, the ones who don't look like that much, and they're rubber balls. They bounce. The gospel is a resilient life. It's death to self in order to live for God, and it shows up most clearly in active sacrificial love for others. And so this approach to life, to deny self, to take up your cross, it either looks really, really good or really, really dumb. And Paul said even about the gospel, he said it is the aroma of life to some, the aroma of death to others. Some people it just smells like garbage. Others it looks like life. So what does it look like to you? Now obviously we're not to seek suffering, and we're grateful for and enjoy pleasure when it comes. This is not about, okay, I need to go out and try to find ways to make my life miserable. That's a really dumb idea. And it also is not about, well, I can't enjoy pleasure because that's wrong. No, that's called grateful. When pleasure comes, when God gives you legitimate pleasure, you're grateful. This is the problem is when pain avoidance and the pursuit of pleasure become the purpose of life. That's the problem. Because when that happens, your life purpose is inherently unstable, and it ultimately will fail you. The pursuit of life set apart for God is the stable, increasingly resilient life. It is the life that will bounce, because holiness ultimately is happiness. It is resiliency. And so let's look at just two applications for this morning. First application, pursuing holiness versus avoiding pain. That is the path to resiliency. Now, by all means, avoid pain. Again, hear what I'm saying. But you cannot make avoiding pain the goal. If you do, you will experience lots and lots of pain. Pursuing holiness is a goal. The goal is not a negative, it's a positive. Jesus said in John 16, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And so he said, you will have peace and you will have trouble. How does he solve this apparent contradiction? Because in the world, you can have peace or you can have trouble. He says you're going to have peace and trouble. Well, peace for the Lord is not the absence of conflict, the absence of trouble. It is the presence of a growing sense of well-being. It's not based on externals at all. And where does this sense of well-being come from? It comes from being in Christ, growing relationship with Him. We talk about sometimes losing heart. They lost heart. That's an idiom for losing courage. And it means when you lose heart, it means you've lost hope in a meaningful future. It means you've lost hope in being able to make meaningful choices that would have any impact on the outcomes of your life. When people lose hope, they say, that's it. I can't do anything more. What's going to happen is going to happen. No good's going to come. My future is over. That's the language of having lost hope, of having lost heart. Jesus says, take heart. Literally, have courage. Why should we take heart? He said, because I've overcome the world. It's not ever going to be hopeless for you. And so if we take this truth to heart, if we take heart, then we are learning to be people who bounce. The pursuit of a life free of trouble is a vain thing. It doesn't lead to resiliency, quite the opposite. The pursuit of God, a life set apart for His purposes, does not lead to a trouble-free life. It leads to a resilient life. And so here's a question that I think about, I've had conversations with people even recently, is how do I know that I will have what I need when I need it? How do I know that when the time comes and I'm going to hit the floor, I'm going to be a ball and not an egg? How do I know? Because I can look in the mirror and I can think, looking pretty eggish. You know, I'm just not seeing rubber ball at all. How do I know? Well, there's a single word, faith. Believing God will be faithful. If you look in the mirror, you're looking the wrong place. You're looking in the mirror, you're saying, well, I have what it takes. Probably not. If you look to Christ, then you are paying attention to Him. Then you put your faith in Him. If you're looking ahead, you're probably going to feel anxiety. If you're looking back, you're going to feel guilt. The past is full of guilt. The future is full of anxiety. That's why the past and future belong to God. He wants you to live in the present. But if you do look forward and you find yourself struggling with fear, you have to give that future to God in faith. There's a famous story by Corrie Ten Boom, her whole family died in the Nazi death camps because they were a Christian family who hid Jewish people. And she was tells a story about when she's a little girl and she was worrying about the future. She was worrying about, will I be an egg or a ball? She didn't use that terminology. They were getting ready to get on a train, and he said, Corrie, when we get on a train, do I give you the ticket? When do I give you the ticket? She said, well, just before we get on the train. He said, well, why don't I give it to you the day before? Because I don't need it then. I just need it when I'm getting on the train. And he explained to her, that's God's grace. He gives it to you when you need it, and you trust Him that He'll give it to you when you need it. And so she trusted her father, and so she was able to sort of apply that faith then to God. And later on, she had no idea how much she would need that. And so let me read Paul's, that's a story. Let me read you a verse that summarizes that story. Paul wrote, I eagerly expect and hope that I will no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, my physical body, all of me, whether by life or by death. That's what Paul's saying there is I expect and I hope that when a time comes, whether I live or die, whatever happens, whatever the balance is, that the ticket will be there because it will be from God. Second major application, personal resiliency in relationships. The pursuit of a life set apart, holiness, it leads to increasing resiliency, which directly and positively impacts all the relationships of your life, God, self, and others. So you can persist in a difficult marriage. You can even learn to thrive there. Will you be unhappy? Probably. If it's a difficult marriage, I think you're going to be unhappy. But will you have joy? Can you have joy? You can. Your spouse may come to Christ, but even if they don't, you can know Christ in deep ways there. You see how resiliency impacts relationships. You can be faithful as a parent when things look dark as a parent. You can be hurting over your child and thriving in Christ at the same time. You can say no to sex outside of marriage, because you can be set apart for His purposes. You can thrive in holiness. You're not missing anything if it's not what Christ wants for you. You're not missing anything. You can find meaning in singleness. You can bounce during lonely days, weeks, and years. You can be lonely and you can thrive at the same time. You can pursue health in all kinds of relationships if you're pursuing holiness, set apartness for God. So here's how the writer of Hebrews says it. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and women and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see God. Make every effort is a three-word English translation of a single Greek word. And it's a good translation because a single Greek word means this active, persistent pursuit of something. And here, we're to pursue peace, relationship with others, and holiness, a set-apart life for God, and those two things go together. To be set apart for His purposes, again, it involves ethical and moral uprightness, and it's going to involve also the pursuit of healthy relationship with other people. The holy life is a resilient life. It is the life that bounces. If you look in the mirror and you say, I just don't see how I'm going to bounce, then stop looking in the mirror. You know, look to Christ. The resilient life is the life best equipped to thrive in relationships. If you want to have experience optimal relationships with God, self, and others, then pursue this holy, set-apart life. Let's pray together.